I have a problem with the book of Genesis. For that matter, I am not alone. It is very common for people to have problems with this book. For example, some people have a problem with it concerning its author. Did Moses write the book of Genesis, or was it edited from pieces the editor got from J, E, D, P, and those kind of authors? Another problem that some people have with this book is, did God create the earth in six literal 24-hour days? Many have asked, how old is the earth? Another common problem is, was Adam and Eve real people, or is Genesis 1 and 2 poetic? And then, of course, there is the age-old question, was the flood universal or was it local? Now, those are some of the common problems with Genesis, but none of those problems happen to be mine. I have another problem with this book. I think I started having this problem sometime when I was in college, shortly after I was converted. The first time I ever heard anybody talk about the book, I listened to them, and once I got any kind of a grasp of the contents of the book at all, I immediately started having a problem with it. Now, let me see if I can explain my problem to you. My problem with the book of Genesis is this. What is the subject of the book of Genesis? Beginnings. That's what anybody will tell you. It is supposed to be the beginning of the earth, the beginning of man, the beginning of work, the beginning of the family, the beginning of sin, the beginning of the human races, the beginning of human languages, and even the beginning of civilization. Now, if you look at the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters give sort of a history of humanity. And then, beginning in chapter 12 and going all the way down through chapter 50, we are given the stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, that's my problem. If the subject of the book of Genesis is beginnings, then what we have is one chapter on the creation of the earth, one chapter on the creation of man, one chapter on the creation of sin, or the entrance of sin into humanity. We have three chapters on the flood, and then we have 13 or 14 chapters on Abraham. We have a chapter and a half on Isaac. We have 10 chapters on Jacob. And 13 chapters on Joseph. Now, if the subject of that book is beginnings, then if you'll pardon me, it seems to me the book is out of balance. If the subject of the book is beginnings, then why is it we get only one chapter on the creation of the heavens and the earth, and we get 13 chapters on Abraham? That has never made any sense to me. Frankly, I got all kinds of questions about the creation. I'd like about 20 chapters on the blank space between verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter. And instead of getting that, I get 13 chapters on Abraham. I don't mean to be irreverent. I don't have any questions about Abraham. I got tons of questions about the creation. I'd like to know more about the fall. I'd love to know more about the creation of man, male and female. Explain that to me. And I get 13 chapters on Joseph. Who cares about Joseph? Now, that's my problem with the book of Genesis. Now, what is that book about? If the point of the book of Genesis is beginnings, in my humble opinion, the author failed to accomplish his purpose. Or at least he did it in a sure lopsided fashion. Now, it's that problem I wish to address myself to tonight and try to unravel. In order to do it, I'd like to discuss five things about the book of Genesis: the author, the recipients, the subject, the structure, and the purpose. If you understand those five things, you will have a pretty good grasp of the book of Genesis. Well, so let me begin with the author. Since that is a particularly debated subject, since it is the Mosaic authorship of Genesis is so attacked by liberals and unbelievers, I'm going to spend just a moment to discuss the authorship. The liberal view is that Moses did not write Genesis. A man named Wellhausen, who lived about 200 years ago, concocted a theory that some editors, or redactors, as they are sometimes called, put the book of Genesis together. Now, this is what they said. If you look at the book of Genesis, sometimes the author, whoever he was, according to their point of view, uses the name of Jehovah to describe God. Then the author of the book of Genesis also uses the name of Elohim to talk about God. So, Wellhausen postulated, there was a man, we don't know his name, but we'll call him J, because he thought God was Jehovah. There was another man, we don't know his name, but we'll call him E, because he thought God's name was Elohim. And J wrote some stuff, and E wrote some things, and then there came along a man, and we don't know his name either, but we'll call him D, and that stands for Deuteronomy, that a lot of the material that comes in the Pentateuch is stuff that has to do with the law, and that's Deuteronomy. And then there's a fellow named P, and we don't know his name either, but there's a lot of material in the Pentateuch that has to do with the priesthood, and so we'll call him P. And then along about the 8th or 9th century, an editor or redactor came along. He took all this material he got from J, all this material he got from E, all this material he got from D, all this material he got from P, and he put it together, and whammo, you have the whole Pentateuch. And that's their view of how the Pentateuch came to be written. That it was not written by Moses. It was written by an editor who compiled it from J, E, D, P. Now, who did write the book of Genesis? Moses didn't sign it. How do you know he wrote it? As a matter of fact, there is no verse in the book that tells us Moses wrote the book of Genesis. So how do you know Moses wrote it? By the way, I might mention in passing that some scholars are saying that the liberal theory can't be right because of archaeological discoveries. One author has said, and I quote, "Archaeological discoveries, many since World War I, demonstrates the historical accuracy of the Pentateuch and has brought to light customs practiced in the second millennium B.C. that were not practiced in the first millennium B.C. How then would an author have known of the customs? For example, double portions going to the oldest son, the sale of a birthright, the validity of an oral will, unless he had lived during the earlier period." End of quote. So this scholar is saying that it couldn't have been written, as the liberals say it is, for the simple reason that there are too many things that have been validated by archaeology. Be that as it may, let me simply say that the conservative viewpoint is that Moses wrote the book. Now, how do we know that? Well, for one thing, I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. And I want you to look at the first verse. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. The King James says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel." The little word translated "now" is literally the Hebrew word "and," which indicates that the book of Exodus is tied in with the book of Genesis. So that it is not that Genesis was one book and Exodus was another. These were united and tied together. Matter of fact, that's true of the whole Pentateuch. This was a unit. Now, once that's established, we can tell that God nowhere said in Genesis that Moses wrote Genesis, but he did tell Moses in the book of Exodus to write a book. And since this is all a unit, it stands to reason that Moses wrote Genesis as well as Exodus. For example, look at Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. Exodus 17, 14 says this, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of the Ammonites, the Amaleks, from under heaven." So this verse says that God told Moses to write in a book. And we can go straight through the book and see that time and time again. Look in chapter 24, Exodus chapter 24, and look at verse 4. "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill." Look at verse 7. "And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people." And you can go on and on and on. Matter of fact, you can look at Exodus chapter 34, verse 27. You can look at Numbers 33, verses 1 and 2. You can look at Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. And in all of these verses, the Pentateuch indicates that Moses wrote this portion, and it is a unit. The second reason that I would say that Moses wrote the Pentateuch is not only does the Pentateuch itself testify to that, but other books in the Old Testament indicate that. Look at just Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to the law which Moses my servant commanded thee." Verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth." And there are other verses in chapter 8 of Joshua, in verses 32 through 34, we can see again that Moses is said to have written the law, and that's that whole Pentateuch as a unit. The New Testament indicates that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, and look at verse 8. Matthew chapter 19, verse 8 says, "He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." Another implication that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and by implication, the book of Genesis. Perhaps one of the clearest arguments for the Mosaic authorship of Genesis is that the New Testament not only contributes the Pentateuch to Moses, but there is at least one reference to the book of Genesis that is contributed to Moses. In John chapter 7, verse 23, it says, "If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken." But now that is a reference to Genesis 17:12, where circumcision was instituted. So by saying something about circumcision and the law of Moses, the Bible is in the New Testament intimating that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. So there's one other argument, and that is tradition, Jewish tradition and Christian tradition, has said that Moses wrote not only the book of Genesis, but for that matter, the whole Pentateuch. Now, let me review. I've given you five arguments. Number one, the Pentateuch is a unit, and we have indications elsewhere in the Pentateuch that Moses wrote everything in a book. Secondly, other books in the Old Testament say that Moses wrote the law. And thirdly, the New Testament contributes the law to Moses. Fourthly, John 7 contributes Genesis to Moses. And fifthly, tradition has contributed the book to Mosaic authorship. So, in my opinion, and in the opinion of virtually all conservative scholars, Moses is the author of the book of Genesis. But that doesn't solve our problem, does it? As a matter of fact, that makes it a little worse. If the book had been piecemealed together by redactors, then we could understand that lopsided business I explained a minute ago. But if it's all a unit, and if the subject is beginnings, then the fact that one man did it only complicates the problem. All right, let's keep moving. Let me ask, secondly, who received the book? Who were the recipients of the book of Genesis? Well, your immediate answer to that will be the Jews. All of the Old Testament was written to the Jews. But I would like for us to discuss the reception of this book in a little more detail. The liberals, contending that Moses did not write the book, say that the Jews who lived about the 8th or 9th century B.C. received it. As a matter of fact, even a more liberal view than the standard one says it wasn't put together until about the 4th century, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. I once heard a debate in which Madeline Murray O'Hare participated, and she was trying to shred the Bible. And I heard her very forcefully, and I might add effectively, take this theory and say that that's the way you explain the whole Old Testament. And she just, with one sweep of her hand, assigned the book of Genesis and the whole Old Testament, just about it, to the 4th century and explained it all away with the back of her hand. Now, it's one thing to say the Jews received it, but it would be helpful if you could pinpoint when the Jews received it. If you believe that Moses wrote it, then you're obviously limited to his lifetime. And if you take a conservative view of the dating for Moses' life, as I do, then you say that the Exodus proper was around 1440 B.C. Now, it is that Exodus generation that received the book of Genesis. Now, some, I dare say most Bible teachers would say that Moses could have written it during any time in his life. He could have written it before the Exodus. I don't know of anybody that takes that point of view. It is not likely that he wrote it before the Exodus itself. Many have concluded that he wrote it after they got past Sinai and on into the plain of Moab, before he died on Mount Nebo. You'll remember they came out of Egypt. If you can remember, they went south down into the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Sinai. There, God revealed the law and the tabernacle. They went up to Kadesh Barnea to enter into the land, and the spies came back and said, "We can't because there are giants in the land." They came back, wandered in the wilderness. Then they went over to the plain of Moab, and Moses looked over into the promised land and was not allowed to go in. Well, many scholars say that Moses wrote this book between Sinai and Mount Nebo, somewhere in the plain of Moab, during that phase of his life. I'm not sure I can prove this, but I personally think that he probably wrote it before he got to Mount Sinai. That even in Exodus 17, God had already told him to write. So I think earlier than the plain of Moab, Moses wrote. So I would prefer to say that Moses wrote the book of Exodus between Egypt and Mount Sinai. And other than the fact that Exodus 17 says that God told him to write, I have no other real proof of that. But this much, you need to nail down. The Exodus generation were the recipients of the book of Genesis. All right? Moses wrote it, and he wrote it to the Exodus generation. What was the subject? That's the question in the book of Genesis. What was the subject of the book? I think if you ask 100 Bible teachers the subject of Genesis, at least 95 of them would tell you that the subject is beginnings. Many of them would say something like this: the name of the book is Genesis, and the word Genesis means beginnings. So, the subject of the book of Genesis is beginnings. Now, as you may have picked up from what I have said thus far, I do not believe that the subject of this book is beginnings. That is a subject in the book that I cannot deny. It does tell us about the beginning of many things, but as a subject for the whole book, that is an inadequate view. You say, hey, I thought you just said the name of the book was Genesis, and that meant beginnings. Well, it's true that the name of the book is Genesis. It's also true that the name of the book means beginnings. But Moses did not title the book Genesis. You know where it got its name? It was given its name by the translators of the Hebrew Bible into Greek about 250 B.C. Now, let me explain. It is commonly called the Septuagint, which simply means 70. Supposedly, about 250 years before Christ, about 70 Jewish scholars, there were six from each tribe, so there were actually about 72, took 72 days to translate the Old Testament into Greek. That's called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They gave the first book of the Bible the name Genesis. So this is a Hebrew book with a Greek name. But Moses did not name the book of Genesis, Genesis. Matter of fact, if he were resurrected and standing up here on the platform and I'd say, would you please tell us what the subject of Genesis is? He'd say, huh? What's that? Well, you know, the first book you wrote. I didn't write any book named Genesis. It would be foreign to him. He does not know he had anything to do with a book named Genesis. Now, I think he would claim writing the first book of our Bible we call Genesis, but he didn't call it that. What then is the name, or I should say the subject, of the book of Genesis? I'm going to tell you what I think, and as we look at the structure and the purpose, I think you will see why I say this. But for right now, let me tell you that I believe the subject of the book of Genesis is, you ready for this? The subject of the book of Genesis, you're not going to believe this. Matter of fact, you've probably never heard anything like this. But if you'll bear with me, I think I can prove my case. I think the subject of the book of Genesis is election. Election. Election? You mean like the election of a president? I mean election by, like, I mean choice. Somebody chose something. I think the subject of the book of Genesis is that God chose the Jews to give them the land of Palestine. Let me read you what one Bible teacher who has recently written on the book of Genesis said, and I quote, "The theme of Genesis is God's choice of a nation through whom he would bless all nations. Over 2,000 years are covered in Genesis 1 through 11, but this represents only one-fifth of the book. By contrast, four-fifths of Genesis, that is Genesis 12 through 50, cover less than 300 years. It is clear that Genesis is highly thematic, concentrating on the course of God's redemptive work. Genesis is not a complete or universal history." End of quote. And I think that man has hit the nail right on the head. Now, in order to explain how I arrived at that conclusion, we need to talk about two more things. We need to talk about the structure of the book, and we need to talk about the purpose for why Moses wrote it. Matter of fact, when you get to the purpose, then you will begin to understand the subject, sure enough. I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I want you to look at verse 4. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Genesis 2, 4 says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." Now turn to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 says, "This is the book of the generation of Adam." Now look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. "These are the generations of Noah." Look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. "These are the generations of the sons of Noah." Look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. "These are the generations of Shem." Look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. "These are the generations of Terah." Now, you get the teenagers have a slogan, or a little saying, if I can use it. They say, "Do you get the drift? Are you getting my drift? You get the picture?" Turn to Genesis chapter 25. That's the next one. Verse 12. Genesis 25, verse 12. "Now these are the generations of Ishmael." And while you're at it, look at verse 19. "These are the generations of Isaac." How many have we got so far? I think there's one more. Look at Genesis chapter 36. Now there are two more. Chapter 36, verse 1. "These are the generations of Esau." One more. Chapter 37, verse 2. "These are the generations of Jacob." What one word have I used over and over and over again? Generations. Generations. Now you need to understand that there are 11 of those in the book of Genesis. Now there is a problem with this little phrase. The question is, does this phrase refer to what has just been said, or does it refer to what follows? And that question is not quite as simple as it looks, because there are places, for example, chapter 2, verse 4, where it appears that it is the sum and conclusion of what has just been stated. In other cases, it's clear that it refers to what comes after. Now, which is it? Well, as you can believe, some have taken one viewpoint and others have taken the other viewpoint. Most conservative scholars would say that it refers to what comes after. And I would agree. That is the traditional view of the book of Genesis, as well as this phrase. The Hebrew word translated generations literally means to produce or to begat. The word means this is the historical result of. Matter of fact, that is a paraphrase, but that captures what that word in Hebrew was trying to say. A friend of mine, a pastor in Texas, translates it, "This is the family record of," which isn't a bad paraphrase at all, if you understand that it is a paraphrase. Now, in Moses' mind, there were 12 divisions in the book of Genesis. The first is an introduction, which is in chapter 1, verses 1-1 to 2-3. And that's sort of an introduction. Then in chapter 2, verse 4, down to chapter 4, verse 26, there is the generation or the history or the historical result of the creation of the heavens and the earth. Then in 5:1 to 6:8, there is the history of Adam. In 6:9 through the end of chapter 9, there is the history of Noah. In chapter 10:1 through 11:9, there is the history of the sons of Noah. In 11:10 to 26, there is the generation of Shem. In 11:27 to 25:11, there is the generation of Terah, who was the father of Abraham. Now, the great bulk of that material, beginning in chapter 12 all the way through 25:11, covers Abraham. But if you understand that that's the history of Terah, then you understand why that little phrase is there. 25:19 to 35:29 is the history of Isaac. 36:1-8 is the history of Esau, and 36:9-37:1 is another segment on the history of Esau, and then 37:2 to the end of the book is the history of Jacob, and most of that covers one of his sons, namely Joseph. Now, I would like to give you an outline. I want you to understand that the literary structure of Genesis is what I have just showed you. It hinges on that little phrase, these are the generations of, or these are the histories of. But let's sort of simplify that, and this is a very standard kind of outline. This is not original with me, but virtually everybody, conservatives and liberals alike, recognize that Genesis should be divided into two major parts. That the first 11 chapters are a segment all by themselves. And that they sort of form the primeval history of the human race. That Genesis 12 through 50 give the patriarchal history of Israel. And under those two major divisions of Genesis, there are in each case, four subdivisions. The first section of Genesis, 1 through 11, gives us the creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Genesis 1 and 2 is the creation, 3 and 4 is the fall, 6 through 9 is the flood, and Babel is 10 and 11. Chapter 5 is a list of names, and much of chapter 10, for that matter, is a genealogy. Under the second major division of the book, the patriarchal history, there is Abraham in 12 to 25, Isaac in 25 to 27, Jacob in 28 to 36, and Joseph in 37 to 50. Now, may I make a suggestion? The purpose of my going through this whole series is to give you an introduction to every book of the Bible so that you can know who the author is, who received it, what the subject is, the structure, and why it was written, to give you the design of each book. I would like to suggest along the way that you take an outline of each one of these books and commit it to memory. In each case, I'm going to give you as simple and as clear and as standard an outline as I can find. Suggest that you commit that to memory and use it for review. And in the case of the book of Genesis, it is the outline that I've just given you. The primeval history of the humanity and the patriarchal history of Israel, Genesis 1 to 11, 12 to 50, is sort of a structure or an outline of the whole book. As a matter of fact, I have such an outline in my mind for many of the books of the Bible. And very often when I'm bored or don't have anything else to do, which is rare these days, like when I'm jogging, I will sometimes take a book of the Bible and think through it with the outline that I have in my mind. I remember when I was a student at Dallas Seminary, Dr. McGee used to come and lecture. Matter of fact, I believe he lectured once a year the whole 4 years I was there. And he would make us memorize a detailed outline of the book. Now, I'm being easy on you. I've given you two major divisions and 4 points under each. I remember he made us memorize this huge outline, detailed outline of the book of Romans. And all of us would moan and groan. And we had to take an exam on this after he left. And then he would say this, I'll never forget him saying, now that's the scaffold. You need to have a scaffold to build the building. And after you get it erected, you can take the scaffold down. Then the building will be erected. Now you need to have a scaffold for every book of the Bible. So that it'll be a little unit, a little building in your mind. And when you master the book, and when I mean by that you master more of the details of the book, and you've got the book memorized, you can take the scaffolding down, all right? But for right now, I'd like to suggest that you get an outline for every one of these books, and for Genesis, it's the outline that I've just given you. But if you really want to understand what Genesis is all about, you've got to ask one more question. You've got to ask, why did Moses write this to begin with? Why did the Lord instruct Moses to write all this on paper? What is the purpose of the book of Genesis? Well, I think it's at this point that the whole book ought to start to come together in your mind. Now, let's think through what we've just said. What is particularly critical is who received this book? The Exodus generation. Here these people had been in slavery and bondage, and God delivered them. They just crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, and they get into the wilderness, and they start murmuring and complaining and griping, and they say, Moses, where are you taking us? Remember what they wanted? The leeks and the garlics back in Egypt. Where are you taking us? Moses, it's hot out here. And I'm sick and tired of manna. I've eaten manna till I'm sick of manna. That's when God gave him a whole bunch of quail. Where are you taking us? And another question in their minds. Why are you taking up there? Do you see what's happening? So Moses says, all right, I'm going to tell you. Now, this is the purpose of the book of Genesis. It is to answer three questions. Question number one, where are we going? And the answer is, children, God gave your forefathers a promise. God promised your forefathers the land of Egypt. Those are the patriarchs. Who was the first? Abraham. That's the issue in the book of Genesis. The issue is God gave Abraham a promise that he and his seed would inherit the land of Canaan. They just got out of Egypt, and Moses is writing to them to explain to them where they're going. Now, I know you know all this. But put yourself in the Exodus generation. If I've just told you that God chose Abraham and gave him the promise to the land of Canaan, what would your next question be? Who's he? Right? As a matter of fact, when God appeared to Moses, one of the first questions was, who are you? Because they just came out of Egypt, and Egypt was polytheistic. They worshiped all these kind of gods. Remember? And so we have to define who God is. And that's the point of those first 11 chapters. The God who promised Abraham and his seed the land of Canaan is none other than the Creator of the heavens and the earth. This is not just the sun god, like the Egyptians worship. It's not the Nile, the god that the Egyptians worship. This is the God who created the heavens and the earth, the rivers, the mountains, the seas, and the sand, and everything that is in them. So, Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are identifying God as the sovereign creator of the universe. So the second purpose of Genesis is to tell us who God is. He is the sovereign creator of the universe. There is a third question. Well, now wait a minute. Now let's think for a second. Now, wait a minute, Moses. If you were taking us to Cana on the authority of none other than the God of the universe, will you please explain to me how we got to Egypt to begin with? I mean, if we're dealing with that kind of power, how did he allow us to get to Egypt? And so Moses writes the book of Genesis to explain that in the very promise to Abraham, God said very clearly, Abraham, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. I'm going to give you the land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, but you can't get it yet. 400 years have to elapse because the iniquity of the Ammonites is not yet full. And then God explains how Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, was sold into slavery, that he went down to slavery, and there was a famine in the land, and all of his family and his brothers ended up in Egypt. And then over the years, that family developed into tribes, and those tribes developed into the land, to the nation, I should say, of Israel. Now, the book of Genesis all of a sudden makes sense. The two major questions of the Exodus generation is, where are we going and how did we get to Egypt in the first place? And so 13 chapters, Genesis 12 to 25, are given over to Abraham, and 13 chapters, chapters 37 to 50, are given over to Joseph to answer those two very questions. And the whole book of Genesis makes perfect sense if you see that the subject is the election of the sovereign creator of the universe. So the first 11 chapters are telling us who God is. He is the creator, and he's righteous. He judges. But he sovereignly chose Abraham. But Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And so God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. But Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And God chose Jacob, not Esau, to inherit the land. And Jacob had 12 sons, and they all ended up in Egypt because of the promise of God and the famine in the land of Canaan. And that's where they ended up. So the whole book of Genesis is an introduction of the sovereign God who promised the patriarchs and their seed the land. But in the providence and program of God, they ended up in Egypt. Matter of fact, if you want to sum up the whole book of Genesis in one sentence, I'd say that's the sentence to do it. Let me say it again. The sovereign creator promised the patriarchs and their seed the land. But in the providence of God, they all ended up in Egypt. And that's Genesis. It ends in a coffin. Joseph is in a coffin saying, please bury me in the land that God promised. And that coffin is the epitome of the book of Genesis. As he's dead and they don't have the promise, and yet they didn't bury him because he still believes that promise will come to pass. And that coffin becomes the symbol of the book of Genesis. Or to sum up the whole book another way, the Jews belong to God. God has sovereignly chosen them, and the land belongs to the Jews. Now, let me conclude by giving you four statements or four lessons that we can learn from the book of Genesis. If that's the point, if that's the purpose, if that's what the book is all about, what do we learn? Well, I think we can learn many things. But let me give you several. One is we can learn that we're all created. The book of Genesis is the book in all of the libraries of the world that can authoritatively tell us where we all came from. And in this day and time, that's critical. For the intellectuals of our day say that man is a machine, or an animal, or an accident. The book of Genesis says he is none of the above. That he is a human being created in the image of God. We're all created. There's a sense in which the Exodus generation wanted to know where they came from, and for that purpose, God wrote Genesis. And in a similar sense, we need to know where we came from, and the answer is in the book of Genesis. There's a second lesson we can learn, and that is that we've all fallen. That even though we were created in the image of God, our first ancestor, Adam, deliberately disobeyed God, and we all fell. We fell into sin. So even though we have dignity, we have depravity. We're sinful to the core. The most common expression of that, perhaps, is our selfishness. There's more involved, but our selfishness is one manifestation of our sinfulness. There's a third lesson I see here, and that is that we are chosen. I did not have any idea when I put all of this together that I would be speaking on Sunday morning on the subject of election in the Gospel of John, and that on Sunday evening, the same day, I would be speaking on election in the book of Genesis. I had no idea. I had no idea that would happen until it all fell into place. I didn't plan it that way. But isn't it interesting? The doctrine of election scares some people, but it ought not. You're chosen. How does it feel to be chosen? You're a child of God by choice. And that theme of election is not restricted to the New Testament. It starts in the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. One more lesson. And that is, you must respond by faith. Turn to one of the key verses in all of the book, Genesis 15:6. The Bible says in Genesis 15:6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he," that is the Lord, "counted it to him for righteousness." This verse is quoted by the Apostle Paul several times in the New Testament as the basis for the whole doctrine of justification by faith. That though the book of Genesis tells us that God is sovereign and that he sovereignly chose Abraham, it then turns around and tells us Abraham had to believe him and Abraham had to obey him. So the sovereign God who chose us and has given us a destiny and a destination demands that we believe him. And that becomes the message of the book of Genesis. That we believe him. And that because we believe him, we obey him. Because we believe him, we do what he tells us to do. Matter of fact, Abraham is called the father of the faithful. The father of the faith, if you will. And what happened to Abraham is perhaps one of the greatest illustrations of faith in all of the Bible. It is pointed to repeatedly as an illustration of what God wants us to do. Now think about it. Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees. And God chose him and said, "Abraham, I want you to get up from where you are, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you." Now, from all we can determine in the book of Genesis, Abraham was a wealthy man. I think we would say he had it made in Ur of the Chaldees. As far as we know, there was no compelling reason why he should leave. It was the epitome of civilization. And God says, Abraham, I want you to give up all of that and come to a land that I will show you. That might just be like God saying to you, I want you to give up your job, give up your home in comfortable, sunny Southern California. And I want you to follow me to a land that I'll show you. Well, where is it? Well, just come on. Well, what are we going to do when we get there? Well, just come on. Well, I mean, what's there? Just come on. Well, what's the purpose of all of this? Just trust me. Will you? Well, yeah, but I want you to lay it all out. I mean, you know, Abraham didn't have any book of the Bible. Right? He just said, well, I'm going to give you this big, big land. And he didn't lay all that out until after he got there. Right? That's an illustration of faith. That'd be like God saying, I want you to give all this up, and I want you to go to some far-off place like the flatlands of the Midwest or something, way over in Iowa or something. Or maybe way down in South America somewhere, to some foreign country. It'd be 1,000 miles away. I would go 1,000 miles in any direction. You know what? Before we believe God, we want to see the whole contract. Fine print included. Right? God says, I just want you to believe me. I just want you to trust me. I told you, just tell people about the gospel. I'll do the rest. Have you been believing that? I'm just telling you, husbands, just love your wife. But Lord, you don't know. If I do, what's going to be the result of all of that? Just believe me, will you? Just submit to your husband. But Lord, you don't understand. The whole issue is, will you follow him? Will you believe him? The bottom line in the book of Genesis is faith. And as you've heard me say before, and you're going to hear me say again, the bottom line in the Bible is faith. A sovereign God chose a person to give him something, but that person had to believe, and Abraham did. And because he believed, he and all of those who followed him partook of the blessings of God. And I can't help but say, if we would just believe God, it would affect us and no telling how many hundreds and thousands after us. Amen. A man named George E. Will once said, last year, 4 million people passed through Chicago's O'Hare Airport, obedient to a disembodied voice, electronically amplified, telling them to get into a cylinder-shaped machine of aluminum to be hurled by strange engines through the upper atmosphere. The passengers were content not to understand how any of it worked. And we think that the 12th century was the age of faith. You're riding on an airplane? You had faith. Did you ever get on a freeway in Los Angeles? Had faith. Do you ever walk into a restaurant and order a meal and eat it? Brother, you got lots of faith. Then why can't you trust God like that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, that none dictate to you, but that you choose and elect sovereignly. And Father, we thank you that you give us the possibility of participating in your plan and in your program by believing you and trusting you and obeying you. Father, I pray that you would teach us to be in truth the sons and daughters of Abraham, and that we believe you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.